As the kids take off for Children's Church, a couple things to let you know about. One is, next week my brother's going to be here preaching. He's going to preach in the first and second service, and then in between services, the last time I was with him, he did a presentation on missions to my sister and I, and thought, when I was watching, my church needs to hear that. So I mentioned my brother in a sermon a couple of months ago, and two different men came and said, your brother needs to come here. So this worked out in his schedule for next week. So he'll be here in both services, and then in this room here for the Sunday school hour, he'll make a presentation about missions. Another thing to let you know about is the Phillips home was destroyed in the fire in the summer, and lots of people have been interested in how we can help. People have done meals and all sorts of different other things, but one of the things that we can do to help is, I was talking to Geraldine, and she's like, "What? They've got these downed trees that they need cut up." I'm like, well, we could get a work day together to do that. So this Thursday at 9 o'clock, we particularly need people with chainsaws or wood splitters or those kinds of things. If you'd like to participate in helping the Phillips family, we're just going to try to clear some of their property, and that's going to be Thursday at 9 o'clock in the morning. If we have 10 guys with chainsaws, who knows how much... Yeah, I don't have a chainsaw, and probably nobody will allow me to have a chainsaw, but I could be there with a wheelbarrow and carry some stuff. This is just a way that we can practically help. Lots of people have been wanting to know how we can help, and when we had an idea that we can do, we'd like to pursue it. So this Thursday at 9, if we got 10 guys, might be super helpful. If we have 20, even better. So just wanted to throw that out to you. It's at Forsyth Lane, is the one just past Yuva Drive, or you get to the Broiler in Deep Valley. The next road is a private road called Forsyth, and it's 350 Forsyth Lane. Let's go, Lord, in prayer before we look at his word together. Let's pray. Father, today, just as we were singing, here's my heart, speak what is true, here's my life. We want to offer you our hearts and ask that you would speak your truth into them, that your truth, your word, would have power in our lives to change us, to transform us, to make us more like Jesus. And so we are inviting you to use that power in our lives today. Here's our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you, but you kind of feel judgment coming in your direction. I don't mean the type, but, you know, you're crazy and you kind of feel self-conscious and you think people are looking at me, and nobody is. I don't mean the crazy part. I mean the actual part where you actually feel someone judging you for something. And I don't mean the secular kind, like you go to the doctor's office, you get on the scale, and then you go sit in the room and the doctor says, hey, diet and exercise. I'm not talking about that secular kind of judgment. I'm not talking about the Christian kind of judgment where you feel being judged about something. And I'm not talking about, you know, the moral things like, you know, of course we're not supposed to murder, of course we're not supposed to steal, not commit adultery. I talk about those gray areas where you feel like you're being judged about whether or not you watch television or not, or about whether you send your kids to private school or public school or homeschool. I'm talking about that kind of thing that you just feel the judgment about it. You ever had that? What am I talking about? All of you have experienced this, where you kind of feel some sort of judgment coming your direction. Maybe you've been listening in the car. You've been listening to Caleb most of the time, but you know, you just felt like some classic rock. You felt like some Kansas or Genesis or Led Zeppelin, and then somebody else gets in the car, and you just feel like, oh, I listened to Caleb. You know, the kind of judgment that you just feel somebody's judging you about something. Do you think the Bible has anything to say about how we should respond to that? I think it does. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 16. Now, I just want to remind you where we are in the book of Colossians, that the first two chapters are theological in nature, and the last two chapters are more practical in nature about how to live out that practical, the practical living out of the theology that was in the first two chapters. And as we've been going through these first two chapters, we've been making a point that there seems to be some false teaching that's happened in Colossae that Paul has heard about, and now he is addressing in chapters 1 and 2, pointing them back to Christ and away from this false teaching. Now, just to kind of back this up, I want to kind of talk to you a little bit about inferences. Inferences that we make in lots of different places when we read Scripture. We make inferences from the things that are in the text. I want to give you a couple of illustrations, a couple of quick illustrations before we get to Colossians chapter 2. First is about court cases. Court cases is dealt with in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a book where you get the impression that there's been some back and forth between Paul and the church in Corinth. Part of that back and forth we can see because he starts to turn on a dime on different topics, and he brings it up by saying, now concerning this, and now concerning this. And it's almost like somebody has written him a letter saying, Paul, give us your opinion on this. Give us your opinion on this. Help us in this area. And he addresses that with these now concerning passages. And one of those passages that he's dealing with a subject is about court cases. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says this, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Then a few verses later in verse 5, he says it this way, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Now, we read this, and we infer that Paul has heard something about what's going on in Corinth, that there are believers who are taking each other to court because there's some difference between them. And my guess is that it might be a business disagreement that they're going to court. And he says, why wouldn't you just let yourself be cheated? But it helps us to understand the passage to think that Paul has heard of a specific instance, and he's dealing with that as he deals with this passage. He's not just willy-nilly going, oh, what should we talk about next? How about court? No, you get the impression that you infer that there's an actual situation, and you infer this in part because of the very specific things that he says. He says very specific things that imply that there's a real case that he's dealing with, that there's a real instance, and that he's addressing this in this passage. Another instance of an inference is about conflict. And if you were to pick up the book of Philippians, and you were reading Philippians chapter 4, you'd find these verses. It says this, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, what we see here is a pretty bland statement. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind. Pretty bland statement. But you get the impression that there's something that has gone back and forth between Paul. We know that the book of Philippians is written in part as a thank you letter because they gave him a financial gift to help support him while he's in prison in Rome. And so he's writing them a thank you letter. So he's had some contact with someone from Philippi, and they're giving him, now he's giving them instruction, and he says, Euodia and Syntyche, be of the same mind. I think it adds richness and depth to it to realize there's a problem between these two ladies. They're upset with one another, and their division is so, the whole church knows about it. And he's saying, I'm imploring them to be of the same mind. I'm imploring you even, the hearers, the listeners, to encourage these two ladies to get it together and to be of the same mind. And that adds richness to the text when we look back on Philippians chapter 2, where it's all this message about the humility, the mind of Christ, to think of others as more important than yourself, to look at others' interests and not just your own. It adds richness to that to think, hey, Paul probably heard about these two ladies who were upset with one another, and their division was so deep that the whole church knew about it. Now, if you've ever attended a church for longer than a couple of years, you realize that this wasn't just a first century church problem. This happens all the time. And the richness of what this brings, we think of it as a specific instance that Paul's dealing with, helps us to apply it in our own lives. And so I just want to show you that there's all sorts of instances where in Scripture, we look at the words, but we also infer that there's a situation that is behind that. And so as we look at our passage this morning in Colossians, it's not hard for us to infer that there is some false teaching that is happening in Colossae that Paul has heard about, and now he's writing them back to say, hey, listen, don't fall into this trap. Don't fall into this false teaching. So let's take a look at our passage this morning. First of all, we're going to see that legalism judges. Legalism judges. Let me read to you, starting in verse 16. It says this, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. A couple of different things. Notice that the command is don't let anyone judge you. So let's talk about judging for a second. And I think that the elements here that are listed as things that you shouldn't allow somebody to judge you about, things like food and drink, things like festivals and Sabbaths, that has a Jewish overtone. So while we don't have a document that tells us, hey, here's what was being taught in Colossae, we do have this letter that we can kind of infer what some of the things that were being taught to people that he's trying to combat. And notice that there's some evidence of this being having a Jewish flavor. Everybody in the known world at that time would have known that Jews had dietary laws, that Jews had certain days that they held as in reverence to. And so this would have been something that would have been a very common thing to kind of mix together with Greek philosophy and put it upon people about this is what's going to show that you are spiritual. This is part of the standards by which we live, and that is how we gauge our spirituality. That we are not under the Old Testament law is clearly taught in lots of different places. The book of Galatians is an entire book that is written specifically about that particular subject, but also the book of Romans has a lot to do with this particular subject. Let me read to you just from Romans chapter 7, verse 6. He says this, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. The contrast between the oldness of the letter and the newness of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law no longer accomplishes righteousness if we believe in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus that is our righteousness, not anything that we can do by following the rules and regulations, the, 613 different commands that are found in the Old Testament. This is something that is different, a righteousness that comes through faith. And so we look at this and we kind of see, well, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. That does not mean, I want to make sure that you understand that, it's particularly in this passage, it's talking about food and drink, dietary laws, it's talking about days and festivals and that sort of thing. But this is not in reference to morality. God's morality has not changed in terms of, he didn't say, well, I'm opposed to murder in the Old Testament, but now, whatever. It's not adultery, not stealing, it's not lying. Those are moral subjects. God's, those things that are consistent with his character are still rewarded in this life and in the life to come. There is still a morality of God. That's not what these things are talking about. These are more these gray areas, and there's all sorts of instances in the New Testament where this problem kept on arising in the church for people to judge other people about things that were questionable things. And so he says, this is not if you were, you know, let's say you're getting drunk on the weekend and somebody comes alongside you and says, hey, listen, you're drinking too much. I love you and care about you, and I want to steer you away from this. This isn't when somebody is confronting you about something that is sin in your life. Like, hey, let's say you're under financial pressure, and because you're under financial pressure, you're starting to cheat on your expense reports, and you're cheating on your time card just to try to make ends meet. And somebody comes alongside, even if you're under financial pressure, we need to be honest. We need to do the right thing. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about days and festivals and feast days and dietary laws. So let's look at the two specific things that he's talking about. One is eating and drinking, so I put in your notes intake. That's my word for eating and drinking. Jesus makes this clear when he says, hey, listen, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. It's his words, it's his actions that stem from his heart. That's what defiles somebody, not what you take in. There's lots of different problems or lots of different instances in Scripture that deals with the subject of judging other people about some particular things. And one of the big issues in the early church was about dietary laws, about things that you could eat and things that you could not eat. And the passages that you would look at this in terms of judgment would be, you'd look in 1 Corinthians, there's a passage, also in Romans chapter 14, I think it is, He has that long section of theology, and then when he gets to the four chapters that deal with practical living out your faith, one of the main issues he deals with is judging. Christians judging other people, other Christians, about questionable things. He says, what? Who are you to judge your master's servant? So I'm just making sure that you understand that there's lots of passages that talk about this. This particular passage isn't telling you and I not to judge. There's other passages that tell us not to judge other people about questionable things. This passage is, how do you manage it when somebody is judging you? And in particular, about the things that you eat and drink. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is what it says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Not only does he talk about intake, but he also talks about celebrations. Celebrations, notice the language that he uses. He says, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, just the word Sabbath means seventh, refers to the seventh day of the week. Seventh day of the week being the Sabbath day, the day of rest in the Old Testament. That is the symbol of the Mosaic Covenant. So in this, all in chapter 2, we've had reference to circumcision, which was the symbol of the Abrahamic Covenant. You have Sabbath, referencing the symbol of the Mosaic Covenant. You also have baptism mentioned, which is one of the symbols of the New Covenant. And so here he's talking about these celebrations, these festivals, these new moons, these Sabbaths. And in reference to all of these things, don't let somebody judge you about whether you celebrate days or don't celebrate days. Don't let anybody stand in judgment about these days. That this has a Jewish flavor again, that there's some element of Jewish... let me just read to you an Old Testament passage. It's found in Ezekiel 45, and you'll see that the same phrase is used in Ezekiel. It says, then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. Notice, it's feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths in Ezekiel, just as it is in our passage this morning. I just wanted to read that to you so you can see that this is taken directly out of the Old Testament. This has a Jewish flair of Jewish legalism, of going back to the law. The whole book of Galatians says, why would you fall from grace? And falling from grace in Galatians is talking about adopting, following the Old Testament law to have works righteousness rather than the righteousness that comes through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So this has this Jewish flair to it. And maybe you're sitting there wondering and thinking, well, this is interesting for the first century, but how does this have anything to do with us? Well, just to make sure that you understand this, that there are branches of Christianity that emphasize different things. Some emphasize seventh-day Sabbath and seventh-day rest. Some of them emphasize even dietary law as a system by which, within their grouping, they look at people as being more spiritual if they do this and less spiritual if they do that. I know a little bit about this. My kids have attended Deep Valley Christian School, the Seventh-day Adventist School, St. Mary's, and the public school. I believe that it's our responsibility as parents to be responsible for our kids' education. Whether I was homeschooling my child, I'd be responsible for their education. Whether it's at Deep Valley or the Catholic school or the Adventist school. So both my kids, Baylor and Reagan, both went to UJA for a period of time, and my daughter came to me and she said, Dad, where does it say in the Bible that we can eat meat? Show me a passage in the Bible that shows me that we can eat meat. I'm like, okay. And I took her to Passover, and I said, well, what do they eat at Passover? She goes, great! And she takes it, and she goes off, and she's going to go back to school, and I'm like, yeah. Just so that you understand that there are branches of Christianity that still have systems by which they gauge each other's spirituality based upon how they follow rules and regulations about days, whether they observe them or not, or what they eat and what they don't eat. That's a level by which they kind of gauge people's spirituality, and I think this is part of what we're being cautioned against is that. Now I want to make something abundantly clear to you, that if you take a day of the week and rest, focus on God and family, your life is probably going to be better if you do that than if you do not. That's my belief. I don't think that it's necessarily something that we should hold up as a standard by which we gauge our own spirituality and the spirituality of others. Does that make sense? I think that if you look at any of the studies about Seventh-day Adventists and their lifestyle, they live, I think, 10 years longer on average than the rest of us. So there is something to the things that they eat and don't eat. And I would suggest that if you're going to follow a diet that's for your own health, that's a great thing. But if you use it as a gauge for your spirituality and use it as a gauge for other people's spirituality, that's not what, in fact, this passage says, don't do that, right? It says, don't let people judge you about that sort of thing. So I want to make sure that you see that. This is not something that's just a first century problem, but it still exists today that we have to be on guard against this. And notice that he says that it's just the shadow when the substance is Christ. The shadow and substance is this language that, well, let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. The author of Hebrews is making a case that Jesus is better than the angels, that Jesus is better than Moses, that Jesus is better, and Jesus is better, and Jesus is better. So one of the things he's making a case for is, listen, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, they couldn't make anybody perfect by these yearly sacrifices, but Jesus' sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, can make you perfect. His righteousness can be applied to your. It's so much better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. That's the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make about Jesus. But in the midst of it, notice how he uses the word shadow. Just like the word shadow is being used by Paul in our passage in Colossians 2, he's saying it's a shadow when the substance is Christ. Now, this language, ordinarily, I have to admit to you that my background is as a philosophy student, it's mostly useless. I mean, logic, you apply logic in every day of your life, and ethics, I think I apply that in every day of my life. But some of the ancient and medieval philosophy really doesn't make a lot of difference in life. But reading Colossians, man, there's a lot of language and a lot of words that are used straight out of Neoplatonism and Platonic thought. And one of the most popular images of Plato is he has this concept of a cave. It's an image of a cave where the people, most of the people in life, are just looking at the shadows against the wall that are presented to them. He says, but people who are willing to think philosophically and people who are willing to engage and try to find the true and embrace the truth are like climbing out of a cave and embracing reality. And so here, both the author of Hebrews and Paul here is saying, the shadow, this is just a shadow. The substance is Jesus. Why would you climb back into the cave and look at the shadow when you have the absolute substance? You have the real thing. You have Jesus. Why would you go back to something that's just a shadow? And when he refers to these feast days and these Sabbath days as being just a shadow, that the substance is Christ, we can see exactly what he's meaning by that. Let me just use a couple of illustrations. One, how about Passover? Passover is a Jewish religious feast day. Do you think it's just a coincidence that Jesus died on Passover? Just crazy coincidence that Jesus died on Passover. Do you think it's just a coincidence that John the Baptist sees him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world"? Do you believe it's just a coincidence that on the very day that they would bring the Passover lamb into the city of Jerusalem is the very day that we celebrate Palm Sunday when Jesus is triumphantly entering into the city? Do you think those are just coincidences? Do you think it's just a coincidence that the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost, one of the seven Jewish feast days? Do you think that's just, wow, just happened to happen on that day? Or do you think that all of that time, Passover pointed to the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Do you believe that Pentecost, all that time was pointing towards something that was a new thing being created, the people of God by faith? Even we can see how Jesus is our Sabbath rest. These things are just shadows, but the substance is Jesus. Why would you go back to the shadows when you have the real thing in Jesus? Next point that he makes is about mysticism, that mysticism cheats. Let me read to you starting in verse 18. He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Let's talk about cheating for a moment. This word, cheat you of your reward, is only found here in Colossians chapter 2. It's not anywhere else in the Bible. It's a compound word. It's very rarely found even in other literature other than that of the Bible. It includes a verb that has the idea of competing for and winning a prize. And then it has a prefix attached to it that means judged against. And so what this means is, maybe you have a translation, there's a few people that have a translation that says disqualifies. Don't let anyone disqualify you. And I think that captures the entire idea of this word, of being disqualified for the prize. Don't let anybody cheat you of your reward. Don't let anybody disqualify you from what is your due or from what you're competing for. And so how is it? These are the two commands in these four verses. We have two commands. Don't let anybody judge you, and don't let anybody cheat you of your reward. How is it that we're supposed to follow through on that? Do you think you can really keep people from judging you? Do you think, is that what Paul's suggesting? That you feel the judgment coming? And you tackle them to the ground, you pull their arm behind their back, and you're like, stop judging me or else! Do you think that is what Paul is suggesting? I don't, neither do you. So what does he mean? And I think we all have a grasp of what he means. What he means is you can't stop people from judging you, but you can stop allowing that disapproval to take away from your freedom in Jesus Christ. You can allow that disapproval from others from keeping you from your reward. And how would it keep us from our reward? Well, doesn't Jesus make it very clear when he says, listen, if you're praying so that other people see you, that's your reward. You don't get rewarded for that later. If you're doing something good, if you're giving to the poor, but you're doing it so that other people see that you're doing it, that's your reward. Don't expect a reward later, right? And so we grasp from what Jesus is saying and what from Paul is communicating here, that it's possible if we start living to please other people, that's our reward. But don't let anybody do that. Don't be slaves to other people's disapproval about these things that are questionable things. That'll rob you of your freedom in Jesus Christ, and it'll rob you of your reward because that's your reward. Your reward is trying to please people. And it's a vicious, vicious cycle. So you don't want to get onto that treadmill of works righteousness that is so very easy for all of us to get onto. This system of judging ourselves and judging other people by, they do this, they do this, they do this, they do this, instead of just looking at our relationship with Jesus Christ, holding fast to him who is our head, trusting him. And that's the whole thing about works righteousness. Works righteousness, that treadmill of doing, 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 and then beating ourselves up when we do the wrong thing. That whole system is the exact opposite of grace. It's based upon your own will, your own strength of will, your own self-effort. And believe me when I say, it takes work, it takes self-effort, it takes self-discipline to grow in your spiritual life, but it's not based upon your strength, it's based upon his strength. And our connection point is our trust and reliance upon him. And so when we allow other people's disapproval to be the ruling thing in our lives, then we're getting our reward there and not our reward later. Don't let anybody cheat you. Don't let anybody judge you. It's not saying we're going to coerce them and keep them from judging us. But don't let it keep you from your freedom in Christ. Don't let it keep you from getting your reward by trying to please him. Another element about this is just simply the concept of mysticism. Notice how he uses that language of saying things about taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into things that he's not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. This concept of basically mysticism is the idea of operating based upon feel and being feeling like, well, it's just, I'm just going to do what feels right in a moment. And here, I want to make sure that you understand this, that there are there's branches of Christianity. I like to put it in a spectrum, and I've used this illustration before. I think that there's a very cerebral version of Christianity. There's a very emotional, heartfelt part of Christianity, and on that spectrum, I think I grew up in, and I think I'm probably still a part of the very cerebral part of Christianity, and I think that I would gain benefit from, and the people around me would gain benefit from me, the more I connect my emotions and my heart to the cerebral part of my Christianity. I've used this illustration before, so you've probably heard it. But I also think that on the other end of the spectrum, those who operate simply by feel, sometimes they operate by feel but are not guided by the Word of God. And when they seek an experience over the Word of God, and they use their experience as their guide rather than the Word of God as their guide, then I think that this element of mysticism and feel is part of what he's addressing here. This person that he's talking about, this false teacher, is like they're talking about things that they have no concept about. And notice, he also says a worship of angels. And I've been using this illustration about Neoplatonism and emanation and the different spirit beings. They're worshiping angels. He calls them rulers and authorities and all these different spiritual beings that people are worshiping. In some instances, they're worshiping spiritual beings who are benevolent. And in those cases, they're appealing to them to do something good to them. And then there's others that they think of as being malevolent beings. Those malevolent beings, they're worshiping in order to appease them so they won't do anything bad to them. And so whether it's good or bad, they're worshiping angels in order to gain benefit in this life, and that's what they're trying to seek to do. I found a couple of things that I found interesting that were written after Paul's time that kind of show us a little bit about how serious an issue this was. One is found, I think it was a church synod, which is was a church council, and it's in 363 AD, and it's in Laodicea. Laodicea is like the sister city to Colossae. We're going to get to that later in the book of Colossians. But Laodicea is very close to Colossae, and this is a church council that's found there. It says in Canon 25, "It is not right for Christians to abandon the church of God and go away to invoke angels." Notice, 300 years after Paul writes this letter, this is still a problem in the church in the area that Paul writes this letter to. The church father Theodoret says, "The disease which St. Paul denounces continued for a long time in Phrygia and Pisidia." That's the region of Colossae. And he's commenting on this very verse in Colossians 2:18, saying that it still was in existence for a long time. In 739 is the last instance that they can find written record of the archangel Michael was being worshipped in Asia Minor that late. So you're talking about 600-700 years after the time of Paul. They're still dealing with people worshiping angels in order to get benefit for themselves. And so Paul has made abundantly clear, he calls them the elementary principles of this world, the rulers and authorities that Jesus has completely defeated. He's disarmed them. He's paraded them in front of him in complete and utter defeat. Why would you pray to them instead of going directly to Jesus? When you have the substance, why would you go to the shadow? You'd stay with just Jesus. He's what you need. In 1 Timothy, and notice, I don't want to call anything specifically out, but there are branches of Christianity that still pray to angels and saints rather than going directly to Jesus in order to gain benefit. This is what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The last element I want to point out is about that growth comes from Jesus. Notice he uses not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. That he's making this point that Jesus is the head, and they have removed themselves. They're no longer holding fast onto the head, but they're instead going off on their own. I think this illustration of a head just is a very clear. We have an amazing thing that we can just think it, and the instant we think it, we snap our fingers. The instant we feel a sensation on the tip of our fingers, it's immediately communicated to our brain. And also the knowledge that as soon as communication between our brain, if our spinal cord is severed, we are immediately paralyzed. And so all this element of the head being our illustration. Isn't that what Jesus says when he talks about, I'm the vine and you're the branches? He's emphasizing staying connected to him. Stay connected to him. Let his life flow into you through connection to him. And that connection is by God's grace, and it is through faith. And when we start feeling confident in ourselves, in our own self-effort, that blocks, that interrupts the flow. It's the antithesis of faith. Faith is trust and reliance upon his grace, that it's enough. And our own self-effort is something that is completely different. And so he's telling us, listen, don't get caught up back into that, but instead, hold fast unto Christ. Trust him with all of your being. I'm going through with my small group the book of Philippians, and in one of the passages in chapter 3, he starts listing all of his spiritual accomplishments. He lists this spiritual accomplishment, and that spiritual accomplishment, and this spiritual accomplishment. He gets to the end of it, and he says, you know what? I think of all that stuff as just trash. It's garbage. It's rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. How do you feel about your spiritual accomplishments? Maybe we need to just come back to this as a simple test for us to recognize. Are we self-righteousness? Are we resting in Christ's righteousness? Are we self-controlled by our own strength and will? Or are we surrendering our will and being empowered by the Holy Spirit? What he wants for us to experience is more and more and more of his life. And so he warns, don't let anybody judge you. Don't let anybody cheat you of your reward. Operate by complete, total faith and trust in Jesus. Jesus is enough. He's defeated all of the angelic enemies. They've gone before him disarmed. He's paraded them before him. Why would you go to them instead of going directly to Jesus, who is your head? Stay connected with him by faith. Let's pray. Father, this morning we have a recognition that whether it's watching television or watching the news or reading newspapers or reading books or movies or just hanging out with people, we recognize that it is so easy for elements of our culture and elements of the philosophy around us to seep into the things that we think and seep into the things that we believe. And so, Father, we want to lay that at your feet and ask that you would lead us and guide us into all truth, that we'd be people of your word, and that we would allow your word to guide and direct our steps. And then, Father, we don't want to be going back to legalism, and we don't want to be looking at works righteousness as our system. We want to be completely trusting in you, operating by faith, living in and experiencing your grace to the full. So help us to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.